today and in a month's time, November the 14th, is to combine a kind of historical view, Christian heritage, historical view with philosophy, some of the stuff that people like Adrian and Jonathan were dealing with, and then spirituality very, very prominently, and theology within that. So it is a big picture that we're going to be considering. And we can't go back, right back to the beginning. At the moment, I'm going through a series every week, if any of you are interested. My father-in-law, Francis Schaeffer, did a documentary back in 1977 called How Should We Then Live? 10 parts, half hour each. And it was an answer to Kenneth Clark's Civilization, just showing how Christianity has been fundamental in the development of the whole of Western civilization, going right back to the very beginning, to the Romans, do you see? Now, we can't do that, and so I'll be going back only as far as the Reformation for this particular series. If anyone wants to come to that, I can give you the details afterwards. So we're just doing one episode a week, and the emphasis on discussion. That makes me want to emphasize another thing, and that is that although I'm going to be doing teaching, I do hope that the main thrust now is going to be discussion. So please feel free to ask me any questions as we go along. If I feel that it's going to break the flow of the argument, I'll just tell you, and then we can come back to the discussion later. So we're going to run from now until a break at 10:30, and then we'll have a half-hour break and then resume and hopefully finish at 12:30. Is that all right? Is that what you're all expecting? Good. I wish I could find out more about you. I know a little bit about some of you, but it's great to be together. Should we just pray as we begin? Father, I'd like to thank you for the privilege of being able to meet like this, and pray that your Spirit will guide us, that everything we think and say will be to your glory, and that you'll help us through this, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Now, the first thing I wanted to do is mention some of the dangers of a study like this, some of the problems, if you like. We live in a postmodern culture in which, for some, the whole concept of history is just anathema. And one can sympathize with that view, just as with people like Derrida and Foucault, etc., in terms of language, you can sympathize with something of what they're saying. These subjects are very complicated. For example, in the area of history, who has been writing the history? And to what degree is it simply a reflection of power politics, you know, and the dominant elite, and so on and so forth? So they're good questions. And I just want to say at the very beginning that as we go through and we're dealing with these vast expanses of history and big ideas, I'm only too conscious of that. And the complexities of history are obvious. But note that beginning with John Roberts, who I think was one of the finest historians in the last century, he was professor of history at Southampton and then became a master of one of the colleges in Oxford. But I don't know if any of you have seen his documentary, which I think is still outstanding, called The Triumph of the West, about 1986. That is big history. He's tracing the origins of the West and what's happened, etc., etc. And that began a whole stream of historical surveys of the big picture. You think of Simon Sharma, for example, history of the UK history, British history, history of England, very much tracing the same sort of thing that our famous Regius Professor of History, George Macaulay Trevelyan, that you may have read his book, but I still refer to it. That's big picture history. And so Simon Sharma is simply reflecting that. Another person is Niall Ferguson, David Starkey, etc., etc. In other words, what we're trying to do now is not off the wall. There are problems, but it's not impossible, and I think it's not only not impossible, it is absolutely vital for us, and this is what has been reiterated over and over again. If you don't understand your past, you can't understand the present. And so you won't know where you're going. Now, some of the problems I think that are obvious is the simple and the complex. You come to any individual incident in history, and kind of like our own personal lives. If you were to say, okay, so what was motivating you then when you did that, whatever it was? It's a highly complex thing, isn't it? Even just for an individual. And so one sometimes feels frustrated with biographies. This famous biography that has just come out, which has won the Man Booker Prize, on Thomas Cromwell. And you can think of dozens of books like this. Samuel Pepys, Cranmer, Tyndale, these wonderful biographies, which I think are just extraordinarily helpful. But you wonder how one can uncover the real person. Now that is the problem that I mean, it's the simple and the complex. And the complexity I'm only too aware of. Another one would be the good and the evil, or the good and the disappointing. And so you're looking at some detail and one is expressing the good that is involved in that, whatever it might be, like for example Wilberforce and the abolition of slavery. And then very quickly you come to the things which are disappointing, either in an individual or in the group, like the Clapham sect as they're called. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That it's simple in the sense like you can see the story, but if you forget the complexity and then the things which are not helpful in the history, then one is making a mistake. Another example of that would be the colonial era. Just so complicated. And yet, right in the middle of it, are the evangelicals, the Christians, who are going around the world doing good, David Livingstone trying to abolish slavery, and making great discoveries, etc. So what I'm just saying here, I'll end this introduction, the parenthesis before we begin is, as we're doing the big picture, just realize I'm only too aware that this is a simplification and that there's a great complexity to all of history. Now I want to begin with three ironies coming to rekindling the vision. I mean, the big question, as you could see in the titles that we have before us, how did we lose a Christian heritage? When I take groups around the university, as I will be doing this afternoon, All Saints, Little Shelford is bringing a group of about 30 people. And one of the things I say over and over again is, we are seeing, if we have eyes to see, a tale of two cities. You have the city which is so evidently raised, we're not saying it was perfect, but it was so evidently the product of a Christian culture. Sidney Sussex is named after an individual, but just think of Trinity, Jesus, Christ, Emmanuel. You see what I mean? Clearly the expression of a Christian culture. The very concept of the university was formed out of the monastic system, just to give another example. So that is what we're looking at, and I hope next time to do more on how do we deal with that. Could we even envisage recovering this Christian heritage? And that is certainly my hope and my longing, and that's why I'm doing this. I'm going to mix it though, so rekindling the vision. I'm not going to only be dealing today with how we lost it, but trying to give some indication of what I think we need to do to recover it. So it's not a simple division. Now the three ironies are these. When you look at our culture today, one of the striking things is that evangelicals have been doing more evangelism than in all history. there has been more evangelism, let us say, in the last 100 to 150, 200 years than ever before in the church's history, in terms of volume, expense, training, sincerity, commitment, etc. And yet, here's the irony, the culture has moved further and further away from the gospel. Raises a question, doesn't it? Another irony is that the whole of our heritage, the whole of our culture, as I've said, comes out of a Christian worldview. And yet the evangelical church is either totally ignorant of the development or completely uninterested in it, even if it does know that this is in fact the case. So you have very little attention given to the church today, to our roots, and to this extraordinary phenomenon back there, which I'm going to be tracing, of how the whole thing was influenced by our forefathers, so that it ended up being a Christian culture. Not meaning by that everyone a Christian or everything good, but it was clearly a Christian culture. Okay. So that's your second irony, that the whole heritage was formed by people of our own persuasion, of ideas, our own worldview, and yet we today are either totally ignorant of it or neglectful of it. That strikes me as ironic. And the third is in a way the most striking. Here I want to come to my first slide. Is that if you ask, where are we today in this not just post-Christian culture, but post-modern culture, and we'll explain all these things, and you say to yourself, what's actually happening amongst many thinkers and some very striking ones, as I'll show you, there is this extraordinary phenomenon of several atheists who are outstanding in their field, drawing attention wistfully and quite dramatically in some cases to our Christian heritage and saying, we need to get back to some of these values. And so, in a way, you have an admission of failure by the culture which displaced our Christian heritage. So you have an admission something's gone wrong in the outside world, amongst the non-Christians, among the atheists. And yet the Christians seem, evangelicals in particular, that's my own constituency, seem totally unaware of this phenomenon or how to actually capitalize on it. It's kind of like if you take an image and you suddenly discover that your enemy, I'm thinking of a battle field, and your enemy is in disarray over there. Well, what should you do? Advance. You know, this is the moment to attack, isn't it? And yet we seem to be completely unable to. In the discussion last night, man who's an eminent scientist here in Cambridge admitted that amongst those that he knows in high places, highly placed in their different fields, when it comes to the crunch, they don't know what to say in the public arena, intellectually. Or, at the very least, they don't know how to challenge this other view. So, that's where we are. Here is the most striking of the examples I had. This hit me when I opened the Sunday Telegraph back in July 2005. It's by a man I enjoy enormously. He just written a leader a few days ago on the financial crisis we're in. Niall Ferguson, a Scot, lives near Oxford, and he's a professor both at Harvard and at Oxford. Heaven knows how we will rekindle our religion, but I believe we must. That's the title of the article. Heaven knows how we will rekindle our religion, but I believe we must. Britain's falling away from the church has only diverted us into the hands of others' fanaticism. The context here, remember, is the London bombings. And then here he says, I'm a hard-shelled materialist myself, I suppose. He doesn't mean that he likes a comfortable house, etc. He means that philosophically, worldview-wise, he thinks that there is no God, that there is only matter. That's where the word materialist comes from. He says, there's only matter in the universe. There's no God, angels, life after death, you see. The decline of Christianity, not just in Britain, but right across Europe, stands out as one of the most remarkable phenomena of our times. Here's a famous historian, you know, sought after around the world, and that's his opinion. Correct. And then here he tells an amusing story about friends of his near Oxford, also academics, who, when they were buying a house, got somebody to come and do juju, you know, to cleanse the thing of spirit, bad vibes, etc. And so he's contrasting in the article Islam and then what he calls mumbo jumbo. By that, he's not being rude, it's just superstition, where you don't have any rational explanation for any of this. You just think that, you know, there is these forces and somehow these rituals are going to give you the solution. Do you follow? It's not so much the spread of mumbo-jumbo, call it New Age, that concerns me half so much as the moral vacuum our de-Christianization has created. The moral vacuum. Here you come to the point. Why are people so worrying today? There is a moral vacuum. Why is there a moral vacuum? That's the question. In his view, it is the de-Christianization of our culture. And then, I think this is a very pathetic statement, really. I don't deny that sermons are sometimes dull and the British congregations often sing out of tune, but if nothing else, a weekly dose of Christian doctrine will help to provide an ethical framework for your life. There's the key. An ethical framework for your life, and I certainly do not know where else you're going to get one. Just take one other. This is from last year, almost exactly a year ago. This is Ben Okri, the Nigerian writer. Our false oracles have failed. We need a new vision to live by. Huge financial success has hidden the moral bankruptcy in our civilization, Ben Okri says. This is the subtitle. We must rediscover our lost values or perish. That's dramatic. Mainline newspaper. And then these are just little quotes. Material success is born to a strange spiritual and moral bankruptcy. Now, those of you who've been on walks with me know that here's another of the things I always say on my walk at some point when I feel it's appropriate. We are actually in a situation of intellectual and moral, that's my term, intellectual and moral bankruptcy. Intellectual and moral bankruptcy. We must bring back into society a deeper sense of the purpose of living. Now, of course, that's right, but the big question that immediately arises is, well, what is the purpose of living? Who defines it? Mm-hmm. And immediately you're carried back into the philosophical realm, the realm of theology, what is true, who's going to define truth. Do you follow me? Okay. And then finally, we've got to recover the values that were so crucial. Now here, do you hear the echo from Lyle Ferguson? To the birth of our civilization. Very striking, aren't they? Now I have many. You know, some of you may have seen Matthew Parrish's article about how it's what Africa needs, missions. Missionaries. Extraordinary. There's a senator in Italy called, if I get his name right, Marcello Pera, P-E-R-A. Atheist, academic, in the Senate, in Italy, writes a book. And he says, why we must call ourselves Christians. Note this one, which is Jürgen Habermas. This was quoted by John Lennox, incidentally, in his debate with Christopher Hitchens in Edinburgh. I think it was last year. That's on, we have a copy of the DVD, if you're interested. Christianity and nothing else is the ultimate foundation of liberty, conscience, human rights, and democracy, the benchmarks of Western civilization. To this day, we have no other options than Christianity. We continue to nourish ourselves from this source. Everything else is postmodern chatter. Now, I've got to move quickly through. This is what I want to deal with. Andrew, you have a copy here, and you can mark it up and so on. This is foundational to the whole of what I want to say today and next month. What I'm trying to demonstrate in this is how we have come to the position which we are in right now. So we're going to end up here, okay? That's where we are. And the diagram is actually in three parts. So when you look at it, it's confusing, I admit. And the main bit is this tower. That's what I've tried to illustrate. Here's a tower being built like that, you see. And the tower at the top is beginning to lean over, and it's in a precarious situation. That's the main part of the diagram. There's another little one here, which I'll deal with over on the right there. Kind of a buttress. You know, the wall's falling over, so what you do is you put in a buttress to try to hold it up. But the thing I'm driving at is this diagram on the left. And I call that the pietist hangover. So here is the first. I've got two. The reasons why we have lost our heritage. There are many, but from our own point of view, that is, from what we have done as Christians in this historical flow, the first is what I call the pietist hangover. I'll explain that. It's the historical developments in here weakened us, I'm arguing, to the degree that when the onslaught happened, and I'll explain this, in the middle of the 18th century, we had no response, serious response, to make. So let's follow through, and I'll try to explain this. What I'm trying to show here is that if you want to understand where we are today, not on the long view back, we ought to look further back. Obviously, there's a whole Christian heritage back here. Did you follow? Going right back. Also complicated, not perfect, the medieval thing. When you get to the Reformation, there's my first of these revolutions. You have something which is not simply a theological shift. It is that. You know the principle of sola scriptura, Luther, 1517, Reformation forefathers here in Cambridge, Cranmer, who's a fellow of Jesus, Latimer, who's a prayer, Tyndale in Oxford, who came excitedly over to Cambridge when Erasmus's New Testament just appeared in the early 1520s. And when you think of what happened there, it was not simply a theological revolution. It actually transformed the culture steadily. And it was not only in the United Kingdom, it was elsewhere. Countries like Holland, for example. The same thing started to happen. And what I'm trying to show here is that the influence of the reformers, who had the same worldview as ourselves, the authority of the Bible, and then applying it in the church, in evangelism, in good works, etc., etc., actually had within it, and that's one of the big questions I'm going to be looking at now, what did they have? They had within what they were doing something so powerful that it actually transformed the entire culture. Not perfectly, but so substantially that the entire world looks back to that and said, well, how did you come to political freedom? You see, the great challenge intellectually and practically in any political considerations, social considerations, but immediately you come to the question of government, is how can you have forms and freedom? How at the same time can you have something which holds it all together, the form, without at the same time obliterating individual freedom. Freedom, I mean, for you and me. That we can just get up and say, well, now I'm going to go to where it might be, South Africa, Seychelles. I'm going to go and do business in China. And you've got freedom. As you know, in your own history, certainly in mine, there are many people who didn't have that freedom. Okay? How was it? Well, I'm arguing, you see, that our Reformation forefathers had something that enabled you by this period, the early 17th century, the early 1600s, to already come to a revolution. It was a civil war, sadly, but it was necessary in my view. Civil war challenging the authority of the king, who wanted to have an autocracy. James, that's what James came down with, 1603, a conviction that he wanted to have the king's privileges restored as over against Parliament. And as a result, Parliament finally went to war, 1642, the beginning of the Civil War, right? And so, what they were fighting about was the rule of law. Now, by that, we have to be careful. This doesn't just mean any law. I mean, law can be destructive. That's one of the messages that we have in the source. Law's not going to save you. But the rule of law was simply this. That's what they meant. That God's word was the authority for the whole of society. God's word. And therefore, you see, that the king was under that authority as much as anyone else. They weren't challenging authority per se, far from it, but they were challenging this idea that the king governs in his own right and name and is not subject to any law. And so, if you take 1620, you can all tell me what happened in 1620, I hope.
Yes.
Mayflower. Mayflower checks out to North America, and then in 1630, Winthrop, who is called the Moses of New England, this young student here at Trinity, 1603, he gathers here with his friends, 26th of August, 1629, here in Cambridge, and they say, we're getting out. Why? Well, because the king, Charles I, by that stage, had shut down Parliament, and he didn't open it for 11 years, 1629 to 1640. And they were despairing, and they said, we've got to get out, and we'll go somewhere else, and we will demonstrate what a better way is. That was their psychology. Their psychology was not, we're going to get away, and we're going to stay away, and we're going to have nothing to do with Europe. Their longing was to, if you like, demonstrate this new vision, you see. And that was the foundation of the United States of America. Those were the convictions which they had. So they took that, you see, to the States. So in 1630, Winthrop went off with about 1,000 people. Was it all perfect? Of course, far from it. But what was the result? A far more egalitarian culture than we had here in Europe, and one which was able to establish freedom and produce an economic stability that has lasted for four centuries. Was it perfect? Of course it's not. What happened to the Indians? And so on and so forth. You see what I mean? That's the simple and then the complex, right? But you ask anyone, where would you like to go to be free? You know, it is these nations which have established the rule of law as over against a tyranny, let's say, like Stalinist Russia. Maoist China. Do you follow me? Okay. The other thing I pointed out, and these are just singling out two things out of a vast array, okay, where I'm trying to demonstrate that a revolution took place, not simply a reformation inside the church. And you have with modern science, you had the development of modern science not solely within a Protestant culture. You think of Copernicus, others on the continent, Galileo, and yet hugely inspired or advanced by the freedom which was enjoyed by the Reformation. And so, of the founding members of the Royal Society in 1662, just after the Civil War and all that, 80% came out of a Puritan background. Isaac Newton wasn't amongst them, but he just after that, but he had a very strong influence when he was at school by a Puritan teacher. So you have the influence of the Reformation. I hope my point is being made clearly. You have the influence of the Reformation spreading well beyond the church, and as a result, changing significant things for the better. Now, the illustration goes on, and I put this red, the colors incidentally are not coming up very well, I'm not quite sure why, but this is a striking red in reality. You've got it there. Do you see that? Okay, and the red comes up the right here and is trying to show how after that small beginning, modern science really took off. And so it spread, and the influence now is overwhelming. Do you get it? At the very top there. Enough for the first step. How did we lose it? The main element in the loss was the Enlightenment, which was another revolution. There's a wonderful quotation from a French historian, and the book opens. It's called European Thought in the 18th Century. Paul Hazard. Rich and weighty as were the legacies bequeathed to us by ancient Greece and Rome, by the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the Renaissance, it is of the 18th century that we are the direct and lineal descendants. Then he goes on. The culprit was dragged into open court. And behold, the culprit was Christ. There you have it. There was a challenge against the, not just Jesus as the Son of God, but the whole concept, you know, that there is truth out there, God has given us his revelation, the Word of God, etc., etc., and it was against all religion. That was the essence. And I'm not saying that no good came out of that revolution. The revolution of the Enlightenment was, in many respects, again, something that you could sympathize with. You just think of the desperate political and social situation in France, and Voltaire and Rousseau and others were challenging. They soared around. And so one can sympathize. But the essence of that second revolution was to try to overthrow the effects of the first. Do you see that? So I'm saying, if you want to understand where we've come from, this is what you have to understand about our media. Now, I know this is Eurocentric, UK-centric, and there's a lot going on in the rest of the world, etc., etc., but this is the point of John Roberts' talk, book and documentary, is that, okay, yes, that's true, but the triumph of the West. All that was going on here, in what we're considering, actually had its implications, repercussions right through the whole globe. For good and for ill. And he ends up his book with a very interesting analysis of the breakdown. One of the chapters is called Something Despair. The Rise of Despair, something like that. I mean, he's only too aware that we've lost it, you see, up here. Whatever was motivating us previously, we lost that, and we're not quite sure where we are. Just like Niall Ferguson and the others. So what I'm trying to show here is that you have science becoming more and more significant, and in the Enlightenment, and it's clear on your diagram, you see the blue starts to increase. The blue is representing the humanist worldview. Now I'm just using that as a catch-all for the idea whether you take the term that Niall Ferguson uses, materialism, or you take the word positivism, or any of these words, modernism, and so on. These terms are all related, they're different, but they're all related to this idea that you change your worldview completely. And instead of thinking of God, who has created the universe, and us in his image, and the need of salvation because of sin, Genesis 3, that's gone. What you have is a universe that is simply physical. A lovely quote, I mean one of the titles of a book, La Mettrie in the 18th century. This is before the French Revolution, the cause of the French Revolution. La Mettrie wrote a book called L'Homme Machine, Man, the Machine. Well, why? He wasn't unintelligent. He wasn't an idiot. He was just saying, if you say God doesn't exist, well then what does exist? And ultimately it is all just material. And you see, that fed into the science, because they said, you see, we study the material, and we go down and down and down. Reductionism is the term, which is quite appropriate with a small r. Go down and down and down. We're looking for what's beyond this. Lower down. You come to DNA and, you know, subatomic particles and all that kind of stuff. And we're finding wonderful things, which they did. But they then kidnapped, and that's one of the things I want to come to later, they hijacked science. And they said, you see, reductionism, that whole process where we're able to study the universe, study the material, leads us to the conclusion that God doesn't exist. And that's what I call the grand deception, which we have to understand, which I'm going to come to. Okay. So there's a kidnapping of science, hijacking of science, which has fatal consequences. And so, as a result, and I'm just going to sum it up now, the pillar, where are we today? And we're in a situation already described like Ben Okri. We've lost our oracle. The article has this touching story of him going into a church in Cheltenham. This is just a year ago. And he sees the financial crisis, you know, and he goes in and he's looking, and he picks up a Bible and he opens it at the story of Joseph in Egypt. And he just says, I mean, you know, the thing that just struck him was the clarity of the description, and that the man knew where he was going. This is what he means by an oracle, you see. Now, he doesn't mean it in the sense of, I believe the Bible to be completely true, as we would say, right? But you see, he's so affected by this that an individual was able to see what was going wrong and what the answer was. Years of plenty, years of famine. He provided for it. And he's saying, I mean, isn't it striking that he uses that story to say, hey, we better rekindle our vision, to use my term. Isn't that striking? I really touch it. Now let me just, before I move on, one more thing. So do you see this on the right there? The buttress is simply saying, and I've been giving this talk for 20 years, or, you know, I've been working over this whole thing, such a big topic. And what I try to illustrate by this is that there's one thing holding us together. There's no moral base, relativism. Okay? You can't say this is right, this is wrong in any area, practically. We're schizophrenic at that point, let's quickly say. Because, of course, people are talking about right and wrong and human rights and so on and so forth all the time. But actually, when you scratch the surface and you say, pull back the screen and say, so what is down there? No one has any idea how you're going to establish a moral rule. Okay? Oh, there are suggestions, but they are in vain. Because this has been going for about 150, 200 years since all of this arose. Okay? And so we know very clearly there are no other alternatives. So, what I've been saying in this little diagram here is that the one thing that has been giving us a sense of progress and unity a structure that works is our economic momentum. Our economic momentum, our financial system that just keeps being successful and giving us progress and so on and so forth. Until Now, the article I mentioned by Niall Ferguson, if you want to look at it, I can't remember how many days ago, it was about 3 or 4 days ago in the Telegraph, a leading article, is just saying that the crisis that we have just gone through may have actually been made worse by the remedies that were applied. Now, I'm not an economist, and I just throw that out for your interest. In other words, do you see where we are? We're in a very precarious situation. Now, that leads me to say, in general, this is a diagram which could easily lend itself to a sense of pessimism. You know, well, hang on, man, you've got the wall falling over. How on earth is this going to be restored? How can we rekindle the vision? And I would just say it is, in fact, if one senses what's going on, it is, in fact, our greatest opportunity. This is what I meant by the third irony. So you have individuals who are not Christians admitting their bankruptcy intellectually, morally, and spiritually, right? And if the church could see that and work into that effectively, speaking with authority, Jesus spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes. I mean, if we could come in into the public arena, not inside our churches, of course it goes on in our churches, I mean in the public arena. That's what Luther did. He walked out of his house, he had this big thing on a sheet of paper, 95 theses, boom, boom, into the door of the church at Wittenberg. That is a public statement. So what happens? He's called before the Pope. I'm saying if we had voices in this moment who were prophetic, Ben Oakley is crying out for it. What a change we might see under God's Spirit. And that's why, as we go on next time as well, I want to try to focus on the spiritual aspects too. So this is not just historical, it's not just intellectual, and it's the change in us that I'm looking at. Now, we come to the point of this, and then I'm pretty well done, I think. Yep. What's going on here? The diagram is a graph. Do you see that on your left? And what I'm trying to show here is that the magic, the genius of what our reformers had is what we have lost. You could put it in a simple way, the lordship of Christ over the whole of life. The lordship of Christ over the whole of life. And the history went like this, that they had that, and as I've said, the culture was changed dramatically. We went from political tyranny to increasing freedom. Just take one, okay? So 100% commitment to that principle for all their mistakes and all the struggles they had and the failures that they had. But when you get up here, and the date is 1675, you have the beginnings of a renewal movement which is called the Pietist Movement. P-I-E-T-I-S-T, the Pietist Movement. And there's a gentleman by the name of Jakob Spener, S-P-E-N-E-R. 1675, Jakob Spener, who was a Lutheran minister, he writes a tiny little introduction to a book which is going to be published called Pia Desideria. That just means, in Latin, pious desires. It doesn't sound very impressive, but in those days, pious meant something that they a longing for real Christian experience, pious desire. This became such a hit, it was published separately, it went way beyond Germany, and that was the beginning, the trigger, for the Pietist Renewal. I've just been struck recently, but I haven't been able to pursue it very far, but the famous Halle University in Germany was founded within this renewal movement. So it was rich in all kinds of things, it was also very philanthropic, so it was educational. They started schools for girls as well as for boys, children of the rich, children of the poor. They started a chemist, pharmacy thing to provide medications, so they were concerned about that. And very specially, they sent missionaries around the world. I mean, for example, there were missionaries already in the south of India not long after this, within 50 years of it. Now, Halle University was where Handel went. You remember his father wouldn't let him do any music, and so poor boy, he had to go and do law like I had to do. Awful. He didn't enjoy it very much, and then as soon as his father died, he went back to music. Now, he went to Italy, and he has a genius, right? But if you ask, where is the background to the Messiah? This is one of the explanations. So I'm trying to give you a positive view of the Pietist thing before we go on to the negative. Do you follow? Okay. But as with all renewals, with all reactions, there's a danger of swinging too far. And what happened was, and I'm just simplifying, what I think happened in the Pietist Reformation renewal is they were rightly reacting against things which were misuses of the Protestant principle. And so you had tremendous emphasis on sermons, and long, unintelligible sermons going on, you know, for hours and hours. And so you had a reaction which went like this: heart, not head. This is a huge simplification. I'm only too aware of that. Not in the beginning stages. That's what I try to point out with the schools, etc. But as it went on. And already by the time that Count von Zinzendorf, he wrote some wonderful hymns, by his death, around about 1727, you have already the sowing of the seed, which I think was the great weakness, what I call the Pietist hangover. Okay, and that was the one aspect of it, and the other was this: you are involved in your private spiritual walk with God. You love him, you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, and you have wonderful hymns, you know, and so on. And you are faithful in your private prayer, and you have small little groups. They have what we call collegia pietatis, that's where the word comes from. Little assemblies, what we would call house groups, to try to intensify the reality of your experience, you see, as a Christian, and your faithfulness, your godliness, etc. And they made the mistake, though, of emphasizing the private over against the public. So people were not encouraged to enter either into the public intellectual debate or into the public social debate. Are you all with me? Okay. So for all the good, there was this seed of corruption. And what happened, I mean, I've just got to sketch it now quickly because I'm hoping for time for discussion. So what happened was that, let's take that date there, 1738. The two Wesley brothers come back from Georgia, utterly disappointed. They come from an Anglo-Catholic family, and they think they're so zealous to do everything right, and they head off to Georgia in the States, and they're going to be missionaries to the Indians. Well, it doesn't end up very well, and in disaster they come back, and very disappointed. And the first thing that happens shortly after they get back is they go to a Moravian church. Now, I already mentioned Count von Zinzendorf. He gave land to the east of Dresden, way over in what we today call East Germany, near Poland. And he gave land, because he was a landowner, to this group of Moravians out of Czech. Moravia was Czech. And these refugees from the Catholic victory over the Czech Republic in the 17th century, they had settled there in the early 1700s. Do you see that? And that was called Herrenhut, the Lord's Watch. They had 24 hours prayer. 24 hours prayer. And tremendous good flowed from that. The very first thing that the two Wesley brothers did was they made contact with the Moravian missionaries that they had seen on the boat, on the ship, going over to Georgia, and that because they had been so impressed by their life and their fearlessness in the face of a terrible storm that hit the ship. And the Moravians was kneeling on the deck singing praises to Jesus. Isn't it a touching story? And here are these two guys, and they're trying to be religious, That's where the word Methodist comes from. Methods of being holy. You go visit the poor and you pray for so many times a day. They just didn't know what the gospel was. Now I'm simplifying. They get converted when they come back to London. My chains fell off. What's the first thing they do? They head off to Heronhood. And so the whole of the Methodist movement was affected by that. They came back just radiant after having experienced this. But, here's my point, are you all with me? But the seeds of the final weakening of the church, of the evangelical church, were already there. And unintentionally, you know, just like we all make mistakes, that was introduced into the blood system, so to speak, of evangelical worship. So although you had these thousands of people being converted, which was wonderful, they also at the same time were going for the experience and the private, when they needed desperately to answer that question. The culprit was dragged into open court, and who was the culprit? Intellectually, socially, governmentally, Christ, the church, the Bible, all that load of junk is just shoved aside. And as a result of that, when they most needed it, and that's my point, when they most needed it, they did not have the full armor of God to stand in the evil day. And as a result, I mean, it's quite pathetic in the middle of the 19th century. Now, again, I'm quickly, you know, moving over many details. When in the middle of the 18th century, the 19th century there, when it finally hit like a tsunami, Coleridge, all the guys in literature, Coleridge, Wordsworth, especially Shelley, Keats, Tennyson, you just name it. And then the big philosopher, Coleridge, the influence into political thought. And then so it goes on. And just, whew, it really was a tsunami. And then finally, Darwin, 1859. Our forefathers, sadly, who were committed to the biblical worldview, had such a hangover from the Pietist ideas that they were ineffective in resisting. Now, when I say this, it sounds very judgmental, and well, we'd have done better if we'd been there. No. This is a huge challenge. And I don't think we've ever thoroughly dealt with it to this day. For all that, there are many positive things that are going on, which I will try to clarify as we go on. Now, I've lost a lot of time already, rabbiting on, as they say. But let's break now. I mean, break in the sense like, come back, and if there are things which I haven't made clear, please, let's start with that and clarify the whole idea, okay, before we start to condemn it.
I don't know if I'm the only one.
Could you speak up, Peter, because they won't hear.
I wasn't sure what the axis on the bottom actually means. It wasn't kind of labeled. I guess it's
okay.
Possibly the...
You mean this here?
Yeah, the X. Yeah, the bottom, the axis at the bottom. What it.
Well, it's like I say, it's a composite diagram. So what I'm trying to show is that there is 0% to 100%. That's your graph. And where there was 100% commitment to that principle of the Lordship of Christ or the whole of life, by the time you get up to there, it's zero. You see, by the time you get up to the top of the graph, I don't mean zero, just by comparison with what there was before, it is ineffective. On the right-hand side, it's simply a timeline. 1500, 1600, 1700. Does that make it clear?
So one's pictorial and one's kind of...
Yeah, I, as I showed at the beginning, it's a confusing diagram because I'm trying to do three things in one. Yes?
The things that you put on the graph chart there,
yeah.
Heart and head, private and public, I don't quite follow your reasoning about how that weakened the church. You kind of sped over that a bit.
Well, you see, there was a massive intellectual discussion going on. I think this is fading out. Oh, no, there it is. In about that time, you see. It's the time of the Enlightenment. Now, there are always intellectual discussions going on. I mean, we have one going on right now. And the question is, are we going to be engaged in that? Or are we actually withdrawing from that? And I'm saying that because, and remember, there are exceptions, Daniel. I'm only too aware of that. I'm just drawing a big picture. But in general, that was downplayed and in favor of that. For example, let me give you an example. 1782 is the year, no, it was earlier than that. 1780, I think, Wilberforce had already left Cambridge. He's already left Cambridge, he's gone to London, and he's a member of Parliament. He's had in his background no influence to, I mean, he's not a Christian. His mother has tried to discourage him from any contact with evangelicals, whom she called Methodists. And that would be a term like fundamentalist today. So his mother deliberately tried to just separate him from anything like that. But when it came back, here is my point, when he finally was converted, 1785, and he met Thomas Clarkson, 1786, the whole of the abolitionist movement began, he then is involved in a massive political thing, and we just say, oh, thank you, what a wonderful thing he did. But you don't find any discussion in Wilberforce. His emphasis is on godliness. And he wrote a book that's he's trying to help to bring about a reformation of manners, is the term that they used. But you don't find a discussion about the massive things which were going on at that time. I mean, this is the time in which Coleridge and Wordsworth have excitedly, first of all, gone over to the French Revolution in France. Wordsworth went over there, then they jointly went over to Germany. Why? To drink in these new ideas. And they come back and then their poetry expresses it, you see. And I'm asking, please, you understand, I have such reverence for this dear man, William Wilberforce. I'm just saying that in the Clapham sect, you won't find any discussions of the intellectual discussions which were just raging at the time. Did you follow that too?
This is interesting, because Wesley was, I mean, weren't they incredibly, didn't they also look at social reformation in terms of education and that?
Absolutely.
But what I'm picking up, but they were, so it was about how it was about the private, and they were caring for the
civil,
but
absolutely.
They weren't engaging with the actuaries, and
that's right.
And I'm fascinated with the links where we're up to date, because we see a big move in the church towards that social, caring for our society, for people, etc.
But
are we? And
exactly.
That's fascinating.
Tim, there's another interesting illustration of this. If you go up to here and you have in that period of time fundamentalism in the more strict sense developing, you have the revival movements in America, and then you have Moody comes in here, you see, up in the 1880s. And what you have at that period of time, as the onslaught started to really hit the American Christian public, and I mean of all denominations, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, etc., they said, help! And I think they did a very good thing in one way, and then something which reflects the weakness that you're drawing attention to on the other hand. The good thing was they said, listen, we've got to guard our children from all this chaos that's happening in the universities. I mean, Harvard has had the motto dating from 1646 when it was founded, Veritas, truth, in Christo et in Ecclesia, truth in Christ and in the church. Meaning simply that, hey man, that's where you've got to go back for the source of all knowledge and wisdom, you see. Not all knowledge, but of the test of all knowledge and of wisdom. By the time you get up to there, Harvard's gone. And it's one of the expressions, just like Cambridge, the tale of two cities. Gone moved over to a naturalistic materialistic worldview. And so they say, help, we've got to start colleges, schools, which are Christian. So you go to the States, it's phenomenal. Just go on the website. There are thousands of what we would call universities, little universities, and some of them larger, which were founded out of that sense of desperation that the intellectual onslaught was so serious that if you sent your child to one of the big universities, they would be just overwhelmed. Now that was very good. I mean, I think, you know, and it's one of the reasons why there is a large population in the States. It's one of the reasons they didn't lose it completely. They managed to maintain it. Okay, but the flip side of that was that they didn't have, as it were, the intellectual wherewithal to sustain a training, an engagement in the society, in the public arena, to sustain it as over against the other. So there was a kind of an unreal world that was being created where you did all your Bible stuff. I call it Bible world, like Disney World. You did all your Bible stuff. And then you went out into the city. And the examples are just, you know, manifold. I mean, Moody just didn't have any time. While he's starting, you know, philanthropic things, and he's starting the college, Moody Bible College, etc. Just had no time for the intellectual discussions like that. I've got some amazing quotes.
Yeah.
If you're interested. But anyway, I think that combination, the way I sense what's happening in the evangelical world today, is that there's too much of that. There are some exceptions, but there's too much of that. And because they feel like they're getting involved culturally, they don't realize that actually they aren't really addressing the issue. And for me, the address, if you just want to make a note, the real issue is truth. The real issue is truth. Is Christianity really truth? I mean, objectively, not just inside our heads so that we have an experience, but is it objectively true philosophically? I mean, you know, worldview. Historically, I mean, the Bible, science, archaeology, etc. And then finally, and all of this is related to that, is it true socially or personally or experientially? And I'd say part of our study is to show, so first one, philosophically. Second one, historically. Third one, socially stroke personally. And I would just say, look now, we have non-Christians admitting that our history owes its origins, that our culture owes its origin to the Christian worldview. I would say, put all that together, fantastic. But the churches, I don't think, have realize that that is the critical issue, so they aren't helping their parishioners, the folk who come to church, to really understand that. And the only way you could do that, we can talk more about this, but I'm going to come, how are we on time? We've got to stop soon. But I'm going to come to some of the practical things that I think should be happening if we are going to shift this within the church. Thanks, Tim, that was very, very important. 5 more minutes before we have a break. Breathe some fresh air or whatever. But we can stop now. Anything else? David?
Yeah, I guess it's kind of a comment, something I'm wondering about. I was wondering about parallels in the US. I don't know how I imagine Mark Knowles' scandal with the evangelical mind, which is really very much an American context. And in the US, there's a much greater number of evangelical Christians than the evangelical church has political influence, all this kind of thing. But on a popular level, tends to be quite anti-intellectual. And I think some other people as well have, I guess, linked that historically to the Second Great Awakening. And say you get. I say it's interesting. So the Second Great Awakening, I guess, is a revival movement in the 19th century, where again it's great that lots of people were converted and spread of Methodism and all this kind of thing. But a lot of where American Christianity or American evangelicalism culturally goes back to that, and especially the emphasis on the altar call and the, I guess, right, experiential emphasis rather than, it's not particularly about ideas, it's about having an immediate experience of God. A lot of that goes back to that period historically. And so there's an interesting, I don't really know enough about this, but there's a contrast with the first Great Awakening. The key figure in that was Jonathan Edwards, who came out of this kind of Puritan heritage.
Yeah.
And so he's remembered as, historically, he presided over this, or he was one of the most prominent ministers in this great revival movement. But he's also remembered, he's also considered, even by kind of secular scholars who are not Christians themselves, as he's one of the greatest thinkers in American history. He's considered the great philosopher by kind of non-Christian philosophers. Not just a great theologian, a great philosopher as well.
That's right.
And so I was thinking, that's interesting. And so I sometimes feel that, I guess I do believe, we do want kind of revival renewal movements are a great thing. But many of them do seem to have this kind of anti-intellectual component. But it seems that at least historically, there's precedent for revival movements which do you value the life of the mind, and that's what I'd like to see.
Daniel, last question.
It's not really a question, more of an observation, really. So we're talking about Europe, it seems to be centered on Europe, your analysis. I think, there's a certain part of the world, South America, which doesn't really come under this. Is that true or not? I think South America is kind of geographically separate from Europe and even America itself.
Yeah, my only question, Darren, let me do another quick sketch. A friend of mine has got this diagram, which I think is very helpful, and he goes from 1750 to 1850, okay? And he shows how in Europe, this is the Wesleys, 1738 was when they were converted, so, and then Jonathan Edwards that David was referring to, and the explosion of evangelical Christianity was like that. You see, graft was just massive. And people were converted in the thousands, etc., etc. It was a huge impulse to the missionary movement all around the world, people going to Africa, China, and so on. Wonderful. Okay, and then what? And then he shows how, actually, when you get to this point, crash. And it's just been free fall pretty well within the evangelical church. In this country, steadily in the United States, despite the numbers, the actual influence upon the culture has been very, very little. And then he shifts and he says, actually, change these dates, and this diagram fits very well for the quote missionary countries. I don't dislike this terminology, but the countries like China and in Africa, the continent of Africa, the continent of South America, where there's been a massive explosion as a result of faithful evangelism, church life. And if you come up to the present, 2009, that is what it looks like. Okay. And so the big question is, and it's not a foregone conclusion, it just is a great worry to me, is what actually, in terms of the developing world, is going to be the picture when, here comes the point, when they all confront the intellectual challenges that are on this diagram, which as the West, the tribes of the West, as the West hits them more and more, in terms not just of the technology, etc., the culture, the films, the movies, but intellectually, because of all these things, the vehicle comes in with, like a Trojan horse, these monstrous ideas, well, that religion is totally irrelevant, God doesn't exist, you can't possibly believe in an authority that is above the world, etc. Now, that is the big question. And the signs, I have to say, from my own personal experience, having been to places like Korea, massive growth, are not encouraging. We went to Nepal, Susan and I, at one stage, and here's a young missionary, vibrant missionary culture, One is so thankful for every single Christian there. So here's this culture that's been Hindu, has known an oppression like almost no other country in the world. And the Christians are growing, and one of the headmen was sitting next to my wife, headmen in the church, and he said, you know, we're losing our young people. Where have you heard that before? So what is that due to? Well, it's because you've narrowed down the whole focus of what it is to be a Christian, and I'll say more about this others, to something which just can't sustain the pressure of modern thinking and modern culture. Just like we haven't. So the parallel there. Okay, let us break. We will get back together in half an hour. The diagram I'm going to give you is intended to show how I think, still to this day, despite many encouraging things which are moving us in a better direction, and we'll unpack those as we go on. In other words, people like Tim Keller who's coming, and many other things, Veritas Forum you've heard about, many encouraging things that are moving away from the pietist hangover. But it is surprising to me how still within the churches, even here in Cambridge, but right across the Western world, and sadly, because of our influence, through the whole world, I believe that we have a model of evangelism which is unbiblical. So it's a very simple diagram, and I'll just try to give you a few illustrations out of the book of Acts. This is my symbol for the gospel, gamma in Greek, and here are the two issues I want to draw attention to. Now, when you read the book of Acts, it's quite evident that the gospel is presented to whoever is there, whether on an individual level. I was just reading to my father yesterday, the account of how Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch. That's an individual relationship experience. And you remember Philip says, well, I can't understand this. And so Philip, one-to-one, gets up into the chariot and he gives a proclamation. He just explains. He just says, this is what it is. This is what it says. This is what Christianity is. This is why you should believe in Jesus. Right? And whether it's on a one-to-one, or whether it's in relation to great events, outreach in the church, crusades, etc., etc., this is the emphasis, this is the model, which I think has dominated the evangelical mind. You think, we've got to get the message out, this Christian heritage has got to be recovered, therefore we must do proclamation. And I'm not saying that's wrong. God forbid it. You know, we need evangelists. I keep saying, well, if we had Wesley and we had Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield and so on and so forth, we need them, you know, in droves for the modern situation. So you can't, in a sense, have too much proclamation, either on the individual or on the church level. However, what is striking is that when you read the book of Acts, there is another component here, hence the two legs, and that is persuasion. So, repeatedly in the book of Acts, you come across this idea that as Paul, mainly in the teaching of Paul, but it's not only, Stephen, it gives this long explanation of the reason why the Jews are under judgment. And throughout the book of Acts, you have this emphasis on, well, if you don't understand, let me try to help you to understand. That's what I mean by persuasion. So the phrases that are commonly introduced are, and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, or if they weren't Jews, well, he just reasoned with them. Like Athens, he said, listen, how come you've got this poet, Epimenides, 7th century BC, Greece, and he even knows this much, and he says, in whom we live and move and have our being. And he says, in whom? In who? And he then goes on and says, well, how can we possibly imagine that this one in whom we live and have our being is actually not personal? So he says, well, how come you're making idols to things? You see? So he's trying to challenge them, to persuade them. So he says, and he argued with them, and he tried to persuade them, and he debated with them. And the key passage, forgive me if I don't look at it in the detail, you can all go back and read this for yourself, but Acts 19, I believe it's 19, Paul is in Ephesus, if it's not 19, it's 18. 19, and Paul is in Ephesus, and it says that he was kicked out of one place, so he went to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. Let's just say the Senate House. And he goes into the Hall of Tyrannus, and it says that he has daily discussions, for a period of 2 years. And that is a lot of discussion.
And what's that scripture, please?
And Acts
19.
It's Acts 19. Acts 19. I'm sorry, I've got my New Testament here, but I'm just conscious of how much material I want to try to get through. So Acts 19, and then the next sentence is, and so the word of God spread throughout that whole region, quote unquote. And so the word of God spread throughout that whole region. So do you see what I'm trying to show here is that here the proclamation concept is not wrong, it's absolutely vital. But if you do this, and you separate out what is clearly the model from the New Testament, and we could expand on that and say why it is a model. Why? Well, because it's rational. It makes sense. So another passage just to think of is Acts 26. Now we're in the defense where Paul is being held, brought before Agrippa, who's a half-Jew, descendant of Herod the Great, and his wife, Bernice, and who's out there? It's Festus, the Roman governor. He has authority, you know. He is a big man. And Festus, clearly, you can just tell, just reading between the lines, that here's a man who's very worldly. I mean, he's not into this stuff. We don't do God. Alistair Campbell. You know, that kind of an idea. We don't do God. I mean, we're practical people. At the end, Paul finishes defense, and Festus blurts out, Paul, you're mad. Your great learning, with regard to our diagram earlier, your great learning is turning you mad. So what does Paul say? Now these words, you must hide them in your heart, because they are really, really critical. Most excellent Festus, I am not mad. I speak words of truth and rationality. Now that word rationality, you know, just conjures up for you, if you know anything about the history of Western civilization. This was the distinctive thing about Greece that made Greece so important in the history of ideas. That's why all of our philosophy comes out of Greece, in a sense. It's a footnote to the ideas of Aristotle, Plato and Aristotle. Now, they were saying the human mind can understand the whole of the universe. And then Paul gives you his comment on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the wisdom of man, man cannot know God, because the human mind is not able to sustain this. And so then Paul says, but God has told us the answers. And it's all in the book. And it's in Jesus, personified, the express image of the Godhead. Okay. And so immediately you've got an answer to the whole of the modern philosophical dilemma of having no way to undergird truth. Because if you're going to have truth, you're going to have someone who's outside of this whole bag of tricks and who is infinite, who can then tell you what it's all about. Because if it's just dependent on my mind and your mind and the cumulative mind of the Western European civilization, whatever, you are never going to be able to figure this out. There's no foundation. And then Paul says, this answer, and here comes the point, as over against the Greek, trying to rise up from the human mind to God, do you get the picture? Reasoning it out, then. He says, no, there's no answers to that. But he doesn't then mean there are no answers. He says, there's truth and rationality. Why? Because God, who made the whole thing, has communicated to us what we need to know, not everything, but what we need to know for a rescue from this dilemma in which we found ourselves as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve at the beginning. So he is saying, and another translation is, I speak words of truth and sound sense, or something that makes sense of the whole of our experience. That is why he is prepared to go out and argue. People say, but it can't be like that. And so he says, well, but it can. And not only that, those who deny this, the Old Testament say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Paul just echoes that and says, thinking themselves to be wise in trying to get up like this, they have become fools. Do you all follow this reason? I mean, this is, I know it's very simple, stated like this, but this is big philosophy. I mean, I'm not me, but I'm just saying, you know, the ideas, it's big philosophy, because this is the issue that lies underneath the whole of the collapse from here on out. Because the actual story, if you ask what happened from then on out, is what my father-in-law calls the line of despair. You start up there at the Enlightenment, and you say, then what happened? And if you can just picture a staircase coming down like this, and then in philosophy, no answers. They twig. First, they're the first ones to realize, Immanuel Kant, Hegel, etc. It wasn't that they were giving up on philosophy, they just said, no answers. And then you go down and then you have literature. Tennyson is the first one, I think, you know, who starts to express in literature, in England anyway, this sense of confusion, first of all, bewilderment. And then you move on down, and then you hear art. And you hear the beginning of the, you know, the fragmentation starting to come in. And then you move on down, and so on. Do you get the point? And so, as over against that, what we're saying is, and Paul says, I speak words of truth and rationality. So we can actually go out and challenge the non-Christian world. And if you take one thing away from our session, please, let it be this. The church, because of this one-legged evangelism model, has left almost all of us in a situation of a lack of conviction intellectually, certainly a sense of incapacity to challenge. Yeah. And what actually you gain from this quote that I've just given you from Paul is that we really are in the position, if we could only understand and see it, of being able to go on the offensive. In other words, flipping the whole thing upside down. So Paul goes out into the middle of the intellectual world in Athens, and he says, how can you possibly say this? Do you see? That's what we have to recover in the church. Do you follow me? So instead of a defensive mode, an offensive mode. Please think about that. Because if it takes you 20 years to work that through, it would be worth working it through, just for your own sake and your children's sake, if you have children, because they're going to ask you all these questions. But especially for the sake of the kingdom, so that we can challenge all this awful stuff that is out there. Okay? So this is just a very simple diagram. One-legged evangelism is not a biblical model that we should entertain. And I'm just going to quickly flip through now. The other thing, just to give you a picture of where we're going to be going next time, is the other big issue that I feel we haven't really dealt with, and which means that we are ineffective in recovering the Christian heritage, is what I call the virus of technique. And I've just, that arrow pointing there is just showing you the context, and this is what I'll unpack next month, showing you the context in which the effects of all this enlightenment stuff, but the scientific revolution and the technological revolution were beginning to have an enormous impact. And I call that the virus of technique. Not technology, I'll try to explain that, the virus of technique. And we'll come to that. So that is the second thing. So in terms of Pietist hangover, let me just come through, here's Moody. But this is the Mark Knoll that David Parry was referring to, the scandal of the evangelical mind. Just notice, from the perspective of 1930, the evangelical mind in America was nearly dead. This is an evangelical, right? Okay. Or at least perceptive commentators thought it was. Not only were the nation's universities alien territory for evangelicals, but fundamentalists, the most visible evangelicals, had made a virtue of their alienation from the world of learned culture. Now, you remember I mentioned in our discussion about, in answer to Tim's question, that they were starting colleges. They were starting schools all over the place, by the hundreds. And yet that, alienation from the world of learned culture, getting their degrees, producing theological students who were going to go out and become preachers, who were alienated from the world of learned culture. Now, he has since qualified the statement, just to be fair, on the grounds, not that that wasn't a situation before, but on the grounds that there is such a change that has come, that is against the scandal of the evangelical mind, now there's some very positive things which have come in. Okay. This is another very striking one. Carl Henry was the founder of Christianity Today, one of the main evangelical journals, the main one at the time that it was founded in the 40s, early 50s. And also a colleague of Billy Graham, and also involved in the foundation of what's called Fuller Theological Seminary, a huge seminary on the west coast of the United States. But now, he wrote a book there, The Uneasy Conscience of an Evangelical. And then he wrote this, The Uneasy Conscience Revisited. This is just in the relatively recent past. In 1987. About 1945, I became increasingly uneasy about the gulf that yawned between evangelical witness and the larger world. That's what I've been describing, okay? Fundamentalist's usual approach was to scorn modernist efforts for a new social order. You know, they'd given up the gospel, so they said, well, we must love everyone and we must do good, and they started all kinds of charitable things. Not bad in itself, but in the absence of the gospel. That's what he means by that. For a new social order. Philanthropy. Changing things. And they sponsored no program of attack on acknowledged societal evils. The worst of this was racism. I mean, so the evangelical church was doing almost nothing about racism, especially in the South. To the contrary, they were reinforcing it. And it was Luther King and so on. Who changed that. Even evangelical campuses seem but remotely aware of crucial world concerns. Intensification of evangelism per se was deemed the solution to every problem. You should write that last sentence down. Intensification of evangelism per se, that's this, okay, gotta preach the gospel. Was deemed the solution to every problem. Moving quickly through, this is from the same, actually how he ends that article that I read from. If evangelicals believe that the enduring corrective of maternity's badly skewed ethical and epistemic compass, so that's technical language, but just listen, that they've lost the compass in terms of knowledge, that's epistemic. So they've lost their way, that's intellectual bankruptcy, okay. And then in terms of badly skewed ethical, political correctness, et cetera, confusion. And if they believe that it is The answer to that is the self-disclosed God and his moral agenda. That's the Bible. If they believe that that is the solution, they had better say so and live so in this crucial turning time in America. Otherwise, they may soon find themselves in a once promised land. We may even now live in the half generation before hell breaks loose. And if its fury is contained, we will be remembered, if we remember it all, as those who use their hands and hearts and minds and very bodies to plug the dikes against impending doom. Now, if you watch Schaefer's How Shall We Then Live, pretty much the same time, a bit earlier, similar kind of thing. Please, Christians, wake up. We've got to do something. Now that's why I'm doing this, rekindling the vision, okay? I want to move forward though, just quickly, so you realize where I'm heading. I'm not interested primarily in the big intellectual thing and the historical. Okay. My primary concern is that we would be changed personally so that we would be able to do something about this. And I have three C's, and I will unpack these next time. If we're going to see a change, we have to be affected. It's got to be character, not comfort. We live in a consumerist culture. You can have what you like. You can get what you like pretty well. You can be comfortable. And if we're going to change that, we've got to realize that the calling we have in Scripture is the imitation of Christ. Imitatio Christi. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. We want many seeds. What did Jesus say? You better take up your cross and follow me. That's what I'm on about. Do you understand? Okay. And then secondly, community, not commuting. We have to see that the thrust of the New Testament and of Jesus' whole work is that there would be not just a new individual born again, but there was actually a new community that is able to be a light, like Jesus said. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. He wasn't meaning you individually. He was thinking of his people, the body of Christ. And then thirdly, and this brings us to the, what's happened? Help. Why did that appear? It should go away. Confrontation,
yes.
Not compromise. This is the intellectual equation. So you see what I'm saying is that we weren't prepared for this, and that's what I've been trying to explain, you know, the Pietist hangover. Okay, so now we're going to get rid of the hangover. We've woken up. It's not a comfortable proposition that lies before us. If we really do believe in truth, there has to be confrontation of falsehood, of whatever kind. I don't mean confrontational in the sense of being confrontative and always, you know, horrible and mean and so on and so forth in what one says, but you know, just gently, like we should be, just saying, hey, guys, wait, you can't have that. It can't be that. Do you follow me? And the temptation is always, and always has been, to say, oh, let's just let up on that a little bit. Whatever it might be. In the early church, it was, believe it or not, the Trinity. Oh, well, let's just have Jesus be, you know, a very wonderful kind of under God in some sort of a way. Oh. Do you get what I'm saying? From the time of the Reformation, it was another, etc. Now, I'm going to jump quickly through. And now I want to come to what I think is absolutely vital, and then we can have discussion. Is the other key thing that I think we've lost is a model. I've been talking about a model for evangelism. Behind that lies a bigger issue, and it's the model for our whole Christian life. Mm. That is for everything that we're involved in, not just evangelism. The nature of spiritual experience. What is this? Now, Jeremy and I wrote a book, Jeremy Bars and Malcolm McCord, we wrote a book called Being Human way back, and it's still selling. I mean, I can't believe it. It never sells very much, but it's still selling. In other words, there is substance in this that is still relevant. People are still aware of this. And in a way, one could say, there's nothing more important that I could tell you in terms of theology for the practical, where day by day, where we are today. And what I'm going to use is two diagrams which actually relate to the issue that's coming up with the Veritas Forum talks, which is wonderful, and that is the nature of being a person. What is the image of God? This diagram is trying to give you, in a very simple way, the picture that it seems to me we have from the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. Now, obviously, you don't need me to tell you this. This is not how it's presented in the Bible. But what I'm trying to show in this, you see at the top left-hand corner, pre-fall. Now, unless one is of that variety of Christian, as many liberals have been in the past, who is thinking that there is no creation, there's no Adam and Eve, and so on, that's another whole big discussion. But actually, what the Bible says is that the Trinitarian God made the whole universe, and then he made the world, and then he made, as his special creation, amongst all the rest that he had made, the animals, the trees, the plants, and so on, he made male and female, man and woman, in his own image. This is critical. Why is it critical? Because it's kind of like it isn't emblazoned like this. It should actually be in red with gold around the frame, you know, and just sort of leaping out of you as the computers can do, you know. Are you listening? Now, let us make man in our image. There's all this wonderful stuff I've made. Now, are you seeing what I'm doing? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So you have a definition that enables you to understand everything thereafter. It's what I call a controlling principle. Like in science, you have to have a controlling principle. Like Newtonian physics is a controlling, it's a paradigm. And like Einstein and his theory of relativity, it's a controlling principle to get it. You take that on board, and then you move through all the details. And this is helping, it's throwing light on the situation. Now it seems to me that is actually spelled out for us through the rest of the Bible, sometimes explicitly, sometimes you can pick it up by implication. And these boxes that I've got at the bottom here are trying to illustrate what was contained in that idea of being made in the image of God. It doesn't say this in Genesis, but it's obvious that this is what is meant. And that first box I've got here, you notice I've left one empty at the end deliberately, because this is not how it's presented. It's not intended to sort of divide people up. It's just trying to show that it was a very full and wonderful thing that is involved in this simple idea made in the image of God. And the first is creative. The second is moral. The third is rational, so creative, moral, rational. Your eyesight might be better than mine, you probably can see this. Aesthetic, emotional, love, language, and much else. So as against everything else that God has created, this is what he makes as his image. Just in parentheses, note, the angels are not made like this. Not made like this in the sense that, okay, they are personal, but they are not made the image of God. Because the image of God is a social, do you see my line there? That includes the whole thing. It's a social commitment which is creative, self-propagating. The angels are not like that. They're made on block. Here is something. Which, I mean, if you just take the concept of marriage, which is fundamental, they are made, married, okay? Male and female created, and this is why You have marriage, the foundation of all society. And it is an image bearer of the triune God, because now there is an intimacy, not that you can't be the image of God if you're not married, that's not the point, but the way God made it was that there is this intimacy, the one flesh, the intimacy which reflects the experience of the Trinity. Imperfectly, finitely, but that is the great wonder of what marriage is intended to be before the fall. Okay, and then creativity, I put that first, because every day, even coming here, and what you do in the rest of the day, I'm doing a guided walk, I don't know what you're doing after lunch, but whatever it is, you're being creative. Every day, whether you like it or not, you are actually making something. And so you just think of engineering, music, art, poetry, the whole thing. This is, we are made like God, that we are creative. Now, we're not creative in the infinite sense, like he was, but we are still as much a creative being as God. Do you follow? Huge responsibility, huge wonder. And then moral, and then rational, the mind, aesthetic, etc., etc. I don't have time to unpack this as I should, but you all get the message. And the big question is this. So, okay, we've dealt with the individuals there at the beginning. Then you see through reproduction that this is actually a social concept, so to cover the whole world, all human beings in all history. And then you go on, and the big question is, well, what happened after Genesis 3? So here you have post-fall. And the big question I'm trying to answer in this is, what happened to the boxes? So the Bible is quite clear, because of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, there was a judgment which was entirely just. They were separated from him. And the consequence of that is death, is sin and death. And the only solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. So he promises ahead that his only begotten Son is going to come. And that is the means by which all human beings, pre-Christ, post-Christ, until the return of Christ, the only way they can be restored to relationship with God. That is the gospel. But these are not completely wiped away. The rectangles still remain. We still are the image of God, not in the original sense, but these faculties, that's the word I use, these faculties are still present. We're still moral, we're still aesthetic, still emotional, etc., etc., language, and these are still our glory, in a sense, but they are sadly our undoing, because with a broken relationship with God comes also the brokenness of the human individual and of all relationships. All with me?
Yeah.
Now comes the question. What is the purpose of Christ's salvation? And it seems to me the answer is not that all of us can, as it were, then jump from this moment and then just jump through however many years are involved between believing in Jesus Christ and his return. And then jump from there to there. Is that slowly, bit by bit, Paul says it so beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are being transformed by change, by the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of Christ's work, from one degree of glory to another, into his, come on, likeness. And that word is translated likeness. It's actually the same word, icon in Greek, the image. So Paul is actually, he has this vision of us being transformed steadily. So to apply it to the diagram, if you take these misformed shapes, God is actually day by day working in us those things which are pleasing in his sight. What is pleasing in his sight? Our good. You don't want to have a mangled moral life. You don't want to have a mangled aesthetic life. Language all up this stuff, like Ozzy Osbourne. from the article I read just yesterday, 2 days ago, in an interview with Celia Ward, and there was the F word just every second sentence. You know. So she even writes in the article, I got a bit tired of this after a while. But do you see what I'm saying? Language, the whole thing, slowly transforming. I'm in a chapter right now in Alan McFarlane's book on Japan through the looking glass. He's a professor of anthropology here, just retired, and he's looking at a Japanese culture, and he says, even the language reflects the ideas. So you don't have a person attached to a verb. And, you know, so, and this is not denigrating Japanese culture entirely. We're just saying is there is a connection between the ideas and even the language. And so I would say, you know, these are all issues that we should be considering. So my point is, when we are, quote, saved, when we first put our trust in Jesus, we individually should be being transformed into his likeness. Jesus is the model of the new man. Right? So we look at him and say, we better be like that. I want to know Christ, Paul says, Philippians 3. And the power of his resurrection, that is the power that can change me through his spirit, to become a sharer in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. Meaning that to the degree that it is necessary for me individually, I must be walking down that track of being made like Christ, who is prepared to give everything to do the Father's will. Are you all with me? I mean, this is what it's saying, isn't it? So the whole point of the diagram is to say, far from the personal, the human, the ordinary, far from that being somehow subsidiary to the religious, going to church, reading your Bible, doing evangelism, singing hymns. Not that you shouldn't do those things. Do them all, okay? But actually what he's looking for is that we would be transformed as human beings into his likeness. Now, that, it seems to me, is one of the things which we have failed to clarify. And it is a very serious omission, in my view, to help people to understand that it's not primarily church, it's primarily the conversion of our whole lives that is important. And the church should be trying to produce that. How does that relate to what we've been talking about so far? Well, you remember in relation to my diagram of head and heart, it means that to the degree that we are able to, we must be engaged in the intellectual discussions. It's obvious. And some will go 100 miles, and some will go 50 miles, and some will go 25, and some will go 2 miles. And that doesn't matter. It's just that we, all of us, need to be engaged in that, because the mental, the rational, is part of our image. And Jesus says explicitly, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And I look back in history and I just marvel at how Christians who, even if they weren't fully aware of all the implications of what they were doing, they did just that. I mean, I think Rembrandt, if I could just take that single out too, Rembrandt in art, Bach in music, incomparable. The more you listen to them, watch them, look at them, read about them, the more you see that, yeah, they're just two ordinary individuals, in a sense, geniuses, in that sense they're not ordinary, but their heart is informed, their minds are informed by the Christian truth to such a degree that they will break step with what's happened before, and they will create something which is the whole world looks at and says, how amazing. Do you follow me? I mean, you know, what if that can happen in that way? Why can't all of us be involved in that? And then, hopefully, up will come another Bach, and up will come another Rembrandt. Do you see what I'm saying? Because It is not just the spiritual things that are important, what we think of as, you know, going to church, etc., evangelism. And I just feel we've lost this.
Yeah.
In this one-legged evangelism concept,
yeah.
you just never hear of this other thing very much. I mean, you hear about you must be godly, but it's never related to these historical issues which are so obviously with us to this day. Where am I? Let me just quickly... Now, I've got one other thing I need to do, and that is, and I know this is jumping a bit, but I hope that by the end you'll see that it coheres all together. The big crisis that hit us was not Darwin. Darwin was simply I used him as 1859 as one of the very clear indicators of the ship. Do you understand? The big issue hit us well before that, and that's what I call the grand deception, how science was hijacked. I hope I've set it up so that you're clear, you know, in relation to my diagram, the original diagram. You can see the Enlightenment there. Okay? And that was big. I picture it as like a big truck reversing into a wall. You know, bang! Hits the wall. And the poor old wall starts to wobble. What actually went on? Now, the image I've just used of the truck reversing into the wall is actually a poor one. Because the way it was all presented in the 18th century was with tremendous pride and arrogance. We don't need this stuff. You know, we have got science, and science is going to open up all the doors for us. And in one sense, that was true, wasn't it? I mean, just think of the doors that are being opened up. I mean, I got a text from a dear friend of mine this morning. Ranald, you've left your memory stick, do you need it this morning? You know? Well, I mean, this is quite amazing. I mean, this is quite amazing. And this is just one of just a million things which are amazing in the culture which is produced out of the Enlightenment, the revolution in science, etc., etc. So I was not trying to belittle it at all. What I want to talk about is, because this, I think, is what has created what I call, if you want to make a note of this, the implausibility problem. The implausibility problem. The thing that makes it difficult for people when you start talking to them, register and say, wow, I know God exists, or I know Jesus must be the Son of God, is the sense that they have been given that God is far, far away from even exists. He's got nothing to do with this world that has science, you know, giving us all these answers and development. And I would suggest that it is because we haven't really understood the degree of the deception that lies at the heart of the Enlightenment. This is, to put it in another way, this was a challenge about the source of knowledge. You see, the biblical view is that God created everything and then made us like himself, remember my little box, the rational, so that we can think, we can understand things. So the root, the basis of knowledge within the Christian worldview is the image of God. That God is a knowing God. He thinks, he acts, feels, he knows. And then he has made us, like himself, so that we can think and act and feel. Okay. The Enlightenment view is that, no, it doesn't start there. It's really quite dramatic. No, it doesn't start there. It starts with me, cogito, ergo sum. You know, Descartes' famous thing. I think, therefore I am. Hold it. You know, and this is, we're not getting into a philosophical discussion now, but I mean, you have to unpack all of this. What do you mean, I? Cogito, I think. Who is this I? Where do you come from? Do you see? And in the biblical view, it's all very clear. Where you come from, where I come from, where the original human beings come from, is that they are created in this extraordinary structure, the universe, the earth. And they are made in such a way that their minds correspond to the structure. They can look at it and say, oh, I know, that's a cat, and that's a tree. And they can know, they can know because they are made in the image of God. And that is the contrast between the two, quote, epistemologies. Episteme knows, just means know. Okay. Here's the one view of knowing and the other view of knowing. The view of knowing, which comes out of the Bible, is that you know and I know because we are made in the image of God. There is a knowing God who has created all things and he's made us like himself. Now, we don't mean by that that we can't know on the basis of what I think and what I see. Of course, that's how we build up our understanding, and that's how science works. But that is in striking contrast, the biblical view, to the modern view. And you've got to understand this to really understand where we went astray. And as I said earlier, it wasn't as if this shift with Descartes and then David Hume and all these philosophers subsequent. It wasn't as if that shift, starting with such arrogance, ended with solutions and confidence. To the contrary. That's why T.S. Eliot, you know, he's just been honored. T.S. Eliot wrote that poem before he became a Christian, The Wasteland. And which ends, you know, something like, can somebody give me the last sentiment, you know, going out with a whimper. So this huge cry, and then, I wonder if there's any meaning in that. No, I don't think there is. Do you get it? Tremendous. And we must be able to capitalize on that. And I'm just saying, emphasizing that the key issue is the issue of truth. So Enlightenment thought, you get truth through science, knowledge on the horizontal. You see, there is no vertical. And the Christian says, no, no. You know, finally. Yes, you do know on the horizontal. I got here because I knew where Sydney Street was and where Sydney College was. You know, and so it's not as if my mind isn't important and the experience of the real world is important. But behind it all, I am a person, and therefore I know in that way. Now, let me then deal quickly, if I can, with the issue of the Enlightenment and the Grand Deception. This is a simple diagram which is trying to show what a scientific experiment involves. So in the middle there is the scientist, he or she goes into the laboratory. There's the middle, you see, the lab. And they're considering some detail out of what you have on the right, the whole of nature. That's why I've got a tree. Do you all see this? So what science is doing is it's saying we must understand nature around us better and better. Brilliant. No problem. And as I said, the inspiration for modern science was the Christian worldview. This is being dramatically reinforced by so many writers. I mean, if you just want to take one Rodney Stark, you buy it in the shop here. We have it in our lending library, for the glory of God. And he has a whole chapter showing how it was Christianity that gave the framework that enabled modern science to start. Okay? So, the Enlightenment view is this. The scientist goes in, does the science, and then knows better about nature, producing all these solutions which can then be translated into things like mobile phones. Tremendous. What progress. And they give the impression, and here's the bit, They give the impression that that's all that science is. It's simply, you know, the horizontal, the scientist goes into the laboratory, does the science, and there's no, quote, faith involved here. There's no religious, you know, worldview thing. You just can forget all of that. Just go and do your science and we'll keep making progress. Do you follow? And I'm trying to say that's where the deception lies, because, look at it. It is not just an horizontal that is involved. And you can sense that, so this is in the very heart of science, okay? You see that actually you can't have science unless you've got that assumption, the bottom there, bottom left, that we are persons, not machines, and at the bottom on the right, that this is a cosmos, not a chaos. Let's take the one at the right, bottom right. Okay, the scientist cannot move one inch unless he or she assumes that this whole universe fits together like a beautiful jigsaw puzzle. In fact, that's the term that they all use when they've made their discoveries, DNA, molecule, whatever else. Ah, the elegance of this whole thing. The elegance meaning that, man, you couldn't think of anything so remarkable that fits together like this. Do you follow the jigsaw puzzle concept? And just beautifully fits into that. And they've had a huge puzzle, 10 years, 20 years, hundreds of years, trying to think of what the solution is to the puzzle, but when they find it, they say, yes. Do you see the point? Cosmos. It's there. Otherwise you can't have science. Now that is a massive assumption. How can you get a cosmos? How can you get something that really fits together out of pure chance, for example? Now, Dawkins is trying to address that issue. So he says, no, well, it's not quite all chance. And so he has his idea of Mount Improbable. And hence it looks curious from the front and impossible from the front. Ah, but there's a way around the back. There are little step-by-step changes, do you see? And that's how he tries to deal with that. And then we have to have, you know, take the time, give the energy, have the people who are gifted to do this, to analyze that idea and say, now, does that idea work? And I just think it's palpably false. And so that's another thing we could talk about. But I'm just pointing out that there is an assumption, you see, if you like, a faith principle that can't be proved by science. Science depends on that. It's a prior commitment that everyone makes. Then come over to this side, and persons, not machines. Now hang on, this is getting tricky. And David Parry's Veritas Talks, you notice there's a guy who's a woman, I think it is, who's from MIT, who's coming to speak about artificial intelligence. Question. Are you just like a big computer? Oh, computers can do amazing things. Maybe you're just a big computer. And you see this man, Lemaitre, man, the machine, l'homme, machine. That's the title of his book. 18th century. He saw it already way back there. Do you see the dilemma? So if you were just a machine, you couldn't do science. Machines don't do science. Computers don't do science. And Polanyi has a wonderful quote, which I have, Michael Polanyi. Oh, it's brilliant, but another time, maybe next time. But you see, persons. Now this actually is much clearer, or I think, you know, more telling. Here's the cosmos, but what about persons? How do you get persons who love and who create beauty and have moral sensibility? I mean, you know, it just doesn't fit, does it? You don't go to the kitchen and say, bad fridge. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? So, okay, now picture a number of circles. Okay, so you've got a problem. Well, how do you get persons? How do you get a cosmos? And if you picture, if I can get this Richard thing, oh, forget it. There it is. if you picture a number of alternatives as world views, and you have the humanist, let's call it the materialist, for example, then you have the Hindu, and then you have the Christian. Just for argument's sake, okay, for the truth. And more to be discussed, but these are three of the main ones. And you start to look at each of these and you say, within which of these does that model, that framework, which is real, this is not sort of a resurrection of the body, you know, life everlasting, angels, it's not that, it's the reality in which we all live. We can't be outside of that reality. What answers that reality? Or to use my wife's little illustration, a key fits a lock. And you get the wrong key, I've got a whole bunch on the back. You get the wrong key for your bicycle, it's not going to work. For the front door of the house, it's not going to work. What is the key that unlocks us? And that's why Paul says, Festus, I'm not mad. I speak words of truth and rationality. The Bible, not me, I'm not clever. The Bible's got the clue, key, that unlocks the whole thing. So Hinduism, no way. They don't even get onto the board in my terminology, because they say that everything is an illusion. Now you may not know this, but that's all an illusion. Within the strictly, you know, the Hindu worldview. What about materialism? What about the Dawkins view? Does that answer that? And if you've heard Dawkins in debate, or Hitchens, they have no answers when you get into the area of morality, the person. But they are moral. So John Lennox just fired back at, it wasn't Hitchens, and I don't think it was Dawkins, somebody else in a recent debate, I just heard about it in Australia. But this is a God of the gaps, the man said. You know, well, you don't understand this and you don't understand this. So you just posit a God out there. And he shot back, this is a science of the gaps. So you think it's explained everything, and it doesn't explain the main things? Cosmos, person, you see. So this, I think, I've dwelt on it, but I think this is one of the key issues that we have to grab hold of to show that actually at the very heart of the modernist experiments, they call it the post-enlightenment philosophy, the one that dominates the thinking in the world today is this deception, this lie, which says that we can know the truth simply on the basis of our own intellectual ability. No way. And the only answer I'm suggesting is the biblical answer. Now, can I recap? Just briefly. You've all got that diagram before you. I'm suggesting, you see, that we're in a desperate plight up here. We lost our Christian heritage, and I'm trying to suggest ways in which we are responsible in part. And I've highlighted just today what I called the pietist hangover. And it's not as if there isn't a solution. The solution lies in our having a proper understanding, that's why I went back to that, in the biblical concept of what spirituality is, why we have been saved, is not just to be religious, but to actually transform the whole world, to be transformed ourselves, but to be to transform the society. And that's what gave me this idea of the graph. They were 100% committed to the Lordship of Christ over the whole of life, and as a result, they were able to bring about, not perfect, good, just think of it, slavery. And later on, the terrible conditions of the Industrial Revolution. And you can go on and go on. Colonialism. But, with all that said, this produced something which still is the envy of the entire world in terms of what it produced in terms of personal freedom, economic stability, etc. And now we've lost it, and as a result of the Enlightenment, the whole thing, I think, is fragmenting. So it's a moment for us to capitalize on it. In order to do that, you have to have a proper view of spirituality. You have to understand that you have a responsibility to the public arena and not just in your private life. and you have a responsibility intellectually. Not that this is the end, I'm sort of promoting intellectual engagement, is that this is the most thing. That's why I had that summary of the three C's. Okay, and we're heading in that direction. So next time, I will pick up on the other aspect of this. Sorry, it's so faint. It's a lovely blue on my screen. Tim will vouch for that. The whole problem of what I call the virus of technique, and that's what we'll explore next time. And I'm going to try then, very briefly, or rather simply, for a very complex thing, in more detail, what actually happened between then and there, i.e. from the Enlightenment to the present. And I simplify it by saying there were two reactions. Once they gave up God, there were two motifs, and you can understand the history from that period, from the Enlightenment to the present, in terms of, on the one hand, what I call the motif of science, which we've been concentrating on, we'll clarify that, and on the other side, the motif of freedom. French Revolution, 1789. Marxist Revolution, 1917. Do you get it? And try to unpack that whole thing in more detail. Just what happened in the period from when we lost the heritage to where we are today. So that's what I'll try. So you see a combination of history, and then on the other side, a question about, well, how are we so dominated in the church by business models? Now, this is one of the major questions in the American church, and there are predictions that the American church is going to just plump down in terms of numbers. But they're just so discouraged, people are discouraged by the degree to which you go from the state, from the society, which is dominated by business, to the church, which is dominated by business. I mean, that's a harsh statement that Peter, David Wells, finished his book here 2 years ago, here in Cambridge, called The Courage to Be Protestant. And he didn't mean against Catholicism, sort of a rerun of the Reformation. No, no, no. He said, we have to protest against what's happening in the Protestant church today, because it has become so infiltrated by the main concepts of a technique culture. That's what I want to try to unpack. Discussion. We've got about 20 minutes, I think. And then we have to be out of the building. No, we've got more. No, yeah, 20 minutes. Are some of you totally bewildered? I'm not surprised if you are, because I mean, as I told you at the beginning, we're dealing with big picture stuff. And, yeah. Any clarification first?
One of the things. So you're saying that we need to be involved in saying how Christianity is relevant and how it has things to say with all of these issues that are going on at the moment in our society, like on a personal level and also on a kind of societal stage. One of the things that I've noticed more recently, I don't know if this is just me noticing it more recently or if there is a push for this, is that the opposite is what is actually happening in society. That it's saying, you know, it's not okay to display that you have a religious belief. You can't allow to wear a cross in your job, for instance. You're not allowed to, like a nurse, to offer to pray with someone.
That's right.
And I noticed that you've got things like there are a few kind of protected spaces in the media for religious ideas, like Thought for the Day.
Yeah.
And you have people saying, well, this is inappropriate, that it shouldn't be, you shouldn't have this 2 minute slot in the morning which only religious people are to talk in. And I hear a lot of people like A.C. Grayling in debate saying, well, you know, we think that religious voices should have a voice, but it should be very, essentially should be a very minimal voice, because they're only one of many voices. So there's this intellectual arguments kind of shut down that voice. And I'm wondering why you think that's happening particularly now. Are they at some level aware of this and trying to counter things that are happening, or is this some other reason?
Well, can we take it in from two aspects? So one is that in a way we deserve this, because we didn't stand earlier on in the intellectual area when there was a society in existence which honoured, which respected the principles of liberty, etc., etc. And we were silent on the intellectual. Well, we just weren't engaged on the intellectual, so we didn't challenge the ideas of the materialistic worldview, of the liberal in, not in the bad sense, but in the good sense, you know, the humanistic culture. Because we didn't do that, and kept on our evangelism is everything, we allowed something to dominate which in its essence, I'm talking about the liberal, the humanist, materialist, cannot sustain the freedoms which our Christian history produced. So in other words, as they took control, they naturally have moved in the direction which is natural to their own worldview. Their own worldview cannot sustain the kind of respect for disagreement that our own culture produced.
Because you've got like a more extreme end, you've got Richard Dawkins saying essentially teaching your children about Christianity is a form of child abuse.
Exactly.
You know, and I have friends who are, I think, quite reasonable people who share similar values to me who aren't Christians, who, you know, talk about ideas around homeschooling and the government want to be able to inspect homeschooling parents and things like this. And they're saying, well, they shouldn't be allowed to do that. There's all these reasons why this is completely wrong. And I'm quite shocked.
No, that's right. We always have to then have two things. We must try to put ourselves in their shoes. If you believe that, whatever it is, then you would understand how they got to this position. In Caleb Dawkins' case, well, God doesn't exist. So here you are as parents of these vulnerable young people, and you're telling them that Jesus is the Savior from their sin. You know, and you know, you can see how child abuse comes out of that. You follow it. And then the second thing, I'm not saying he's right, I'm just saying you can understand how they get there with their starting point. And then the second thing is that, and the series that my father-in-law made called How Should We Then Live, you really all should see it. You've got it in the library, no excuses. Just go and borrow it. And his great theme, and I've got some quotes from it at the very end of this series, and we'll come to that, is that, listen, we ought of all people to have known that once you get rid of an authority that is above the authorities, then you're open to some form of humanist elite and authoritarian, manipulative government. So you have no other reference that you can appeal to. You can't say, hey, but God says you shouldn't do this, whatever it might be, you see. And Schaefer then draws a parallel between the Roman era, where the only people who could stand against the divinization of the emperor, you remember how he becomes what's called Pontifex Maximus, that is when Augustus Caesar, right? Same time as Jesus again. Mm-hmm. And it's been such a shambles in the Republic prior to that, that when Caesar comes along, he's a deliverer. Have you heard that word before? Mm-hmm. What does it mean? The Führer. The leader. He's going to rescue us. So you go from a humanism which can't sustain freedom, you see, for all the idealism of the Roman Senate and all that.
Mm-hmm.
Can't sustain it. And so then you quickly move. Why? Well, just because of the exigencies of a world that is social, lots of problems. You've got to have a solution, man. And Brown is trying to figure out the solution. So is David Cameron. So is Obama. Right? So that's your situation. So where do you look? Well, you can't appeal to God. He doesn't do it. And so you have a human, usually an elite. You think of the communist revolution in Russia. Or in China, had nothing to do with democracy. It had to do with Stalin and Mao and huge tyranny like we have never known before. Okay? So Schaefer's point in the film, How Should We Then Live, is we should have known of all people that once you get rid of that overarching biblical supernatural authority, which we believe the Bible to, then you lay yourself open to the gradual swing from the, quote, tradition which we enjoy, you know, respect for the individual, freedom of the press, and so on and so forth, and you move steadily towards some people saying, you can't do that. You mustn't do that. we're going to lock you in prison, we're going to send you to Siberia. And we have no answer to that within the society. So my own feeling is that we are moving steadily towards persecution in the West, which we thoroughly deserve. I mean, in the sense that we didn't stand up when we could have stood up and joined issue with the ideas, the philosophy that lay back behind all of this, you see. Now, let me just simplify this. Maybe that's a long... But the French Revolution broke, 1789. Again, huge sympathy for it. What does Wordsworth do? He's a young man. He's a student here in Cambridge. Oh, I'm going to go off to France. So he heads off to France and be part of this glorious... Oh, what it was to be young, you know, in a moment like this. The world was being reborn. He has a relationship with a girl, produced a child, etc. What happens 3 years later? 3 years later. The reign of terror. And then because you don't have any authority beyond the human mind to appeal to, an elite comes forward and sadly Robespierre at the head of this crazy bunch. And you know, the guillotine just starts falling. Bang, 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 bang. I mean, we've got all the examples ahead of us that we should have been able, if we had been alive, you know, thinking of my model here, if we'd been alert to the intellectual and social and practical consequences of the shift from Christian culture to non-Christian culture, we would have been prepared. We weren't. And so, I think, you know, we brought it on ourselves, and boy, we better stand. You know, that quote, like Carl Henry, the quote of Carl Henry, if we think that the Bible is the answer, we better stand. Now, and Schaeffer makes this desperate appeal at the end of How Should We Then Live. He has a few pages at the end called A Special Note. I've got the quotes here. I read them last night. And he just says, listen, are people going to look back on us and say, not only did we stand against racism, not only did we stand against the... the oppression of wealth when improperly used, not wealth itself, but the misuse of wealth. Have we stood against those things? Because he's looking back historically, slavery, and then Industrial Revolution. He's dealt with those in a series. And then he says, now what about standing up against authoritarian government? Manipulative authoritarian government. Who's going to do that? And there's a man here in Cambridge who is representing these Christians that are being taken to, kicked out of their jobs and so on. He said, not too long ago, he said, listen, when I get carted off to prison, are there going to be Christians in Cambridge who will stand up for me? Mm-hmm. But you're standing.
Sorry, the financial crisis, I just wondered, how do you think we as Christians can stand up against that or help alleviate the situation?
It's
a big question.
In a way, you can see I'm stuck. I mean, you raised the financial thing, but you asked, well, what about changing the university culture so that the university culture is no longer inherently humanistic in its approach? What about education and further down the line, schools and so on? And in a way, you just say, how can anyone take this on? And I then come back to a model that I find so helpful. Because, emotionally, I'm struggling with all these things as well. This is reality. We're living in a desperate moment. Carl Henry puts it, and he's a very mild, he's dead now, but very mild man, an academic. He's not a rabble rouser or emotional, a charismatic leader or anything like that. And his analysis, he says, listen, we may even now be living in the half generation before all hell breaks loose, so we better do something. And we will be remembered, if we are remembered at all, as those who gave their hearts and minds and bodies to plug the dikes against impending doom. Now, he didn't say that again, just like I'm trying to emphasize in a pessimistic way. And the image that helps me so much is that if you go back to here, 1500, there's a story which encapsulates the whole thing for me. Michelangelo was a young 16-year-old. In Florence, when Savonarola appeared on the scene. He was the head of the Dominican monastery, not far from the Duomo. And so he gets caught up in the Medici household. He becomes a pupil, a fellow pupil in a special little home group, homeschooling, which his famous father, Lorenzo de' Medici, has arranged. Not Michelangelo's father, but the cousins. And so he's in this elite situation, and he goes into the Duomo, and he hears Savonarola preaching, young, impressionable. This is in the 1490s. And when he was 89, just before his death, he's on record as saying, "I can still hear Savonarola's voice as if it were yesterday," pleading with the whole of the Roman, the Italian society, to turn, and the Romans, because he was challenging the Pope as well. And so you then say, okay, if you'd been Michelangelo, and you'd looked at this monolithic culture that surrounded you at that time, so he's asking for reform. Would you have thought that reform was possible? No way. You know, it didn't look likely. Who's going to come along? They put him to death, they strangled him, and they hung him and burned him instead. I'm talking about Savonarola. And here's little Luther. And he comes along. He goes to Rome not long after this. And he climbs up the staircase, which has come from Jerusalem, on his knees. You know, that's the routine. And he's looking around all this, and he goes back to Germany. And as you know, he just went into a deep depression. And it was to help him out of his depression that his senior in the monastery, the Augustinian monastery, said, "Hey man, you better read this." And so he started to encourage him to read. And so he started off on the Psalms, which had a lot of, you know, depressed, you know, "Oh Lord, where are you? Out of the depths of our cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice," you know, etc., etc. So he gradually then starts in, and he comes to Galatians. Life goes on. Now, if you'd been in Michelangelo's shoes back then, in the early 1490s, would you have thought that the whole of Europe would have been changed? You know, not that everything was put right, but just amazing change that came with the Word of God becoming central in people's minds, center of the challenge by 1520. So I say to myself, listen, if there could be a real revival, that's what I pray for. Not a revival where everyone gets excited, all on the ground or whatever. You know, not that you can't have it, but I'm just saying, but of this kind of thing, of understanding the heritage that we've got, and then start to engage on an individual level. And Daniel, I think, you know, you say about the finances, well, this is where some Christians, let's say, in the financial world, if they had all this, they ought to be in print in the paper saying, listen, now Ferguson is not a Christian. He's there. He's saying, this is my view of this. We haven't produced, and I was just talking to a guy who was a member of the Royal Society last night, and he says, oh, here we are in these high positions, and when the crunch comes, and it's not as if we can't be in this situation. I'm not being unsympathetic. You put on the spot, what do you say? And we have to be in the position where we put on the spot, like Luther, here I stand. I can do another, and then he's able to argue the case. And it may be sort of with great trepidation, realize, you know, not feeling like we can't do very much, but God will honor that. And I think one of the things that hasn't happened is that we haven't, you know, spoken clearly in the public arena for a very long time. Yes.
Did you think Sumatu has been starting this?
Excuse me?
Archbishop of York.
Sumatu.
He was saying stuff about British culture and how we've lost our British culture.
Absolutely.
And things like that. And he started to do that. And I remember a lot of people have mentioned that more than any other speaker I've heard.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I just think that Christian heritage, you know, that's one of the things that he's made a big thing. Bishop Nazir Ali, where am I on this? Well, I'm way back. But here is a quote from Bishop Nazir Ali. And I think that here we go. He was Bishop of Rochester until very recently. Do you remember? The man who had to have police escort because he talked about no-go areas in England, i.e. where the Muslims are so dominant that if a Christian goes in, you know, he or she is in danger. And because of that simple statement, you know, he had to be given police protection. And this is his view. Christian faith has been central to the emergence of our nation and its development. We cannot really understand the nature and achievements of British society without reference to it. We have argued that it is necessary to understand where we have come from, to guide us to where we are going, and to bring us back when we wander too far from the path of national destiny. Mm. But that's a highfalutin way of saying a national destiny is that somehow, you know, like America, you know, God bless America, you know, as if somehow we're a special people in America, something like that. But we've got an incredible identity from our past, which sadly we won't go. But the question always is that, okay, so we can say that, how do we actually make it, you know, bite into the non-Christian world? How can we make it, bite's not the right word, how can we make it really stunning, so really have a tremendous impact intellectually, so that people say, ah, I see what you mean. And I think Niall Ferguson, I mean, I just dreamed of having Niall Ferguson come here to Cambridge and, you know, give us a talk, and then have someone respond to him in kind of an open dialogue. I mean, that's, to me, what we should be trying to do, mm-hmm. is get these guys who are, as it were, saying half the story already for us. Mm-hmm. Now, Bishop Santamaria, I've got great respect for him, but I don't think that second bit is coming through clearly mm-hmm. enough. We've got to start wrapping. Has anyone got anything else?
I wonder about whether...
Peter, you have to speak up.
Yeah, well, there's still something missing, because, I mean, there's that bit about love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and whether there's sort of, like, other elements, maybe you could get the head part, get the heart part. Not to be cold emotionally, or not to, I don't know, use force, or I don't know what that, how that phrase, whether that speaks into.
I mean, you know my three C's that I quickly flash up there. That's what I'm trying to get at. You know, that it's not just an intellectual thing. It involves the whole of our life and the supernatural battle. I'm looking at, you know, for polemical reasons as well as personal reasons, at Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you're able to stand against the, you know, schemes of the evil one. But all of that, you see, is speaking to a reality which we've already touched on. This is a huge, big supernatural battle. So are we praying? Are we praying about it? So one of the reasons why I don't have, you know, internet access at home, it sounds, I mean, even to myself, I'm a little weird. You know, but, and I have to get on my bike, you know, to go someplace to use it. But I'm just trying to have it so that there's time, there's space in my life, you know, that I can, I'm not all the time thinking, why did you send me an email? And so on. And so you have space. Well, we've got to carve out of it. So Peter, I don't know exactly what you're getting at, but I think that the danger of listening to me is that now you're emphasizing so much the intellectual or the rational as if it doesn't involve the emotions. You can see I'm an emotional person. This is passion to me, and I'm so. But when I read the New Testament, that's what I see, is that there is no division between being passionate and committed to this thing and then saying at the same time, but this is really true. And so Paul says, well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, come on, guys, can't you see? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then he also adds another very interesting philosophical statement. And we of all people most miserable. Because we think, and you know, we think we've got a solution when we don't, and we're going to face the judgment. He doesn't leave that out of the equation. So, I mean, you know, so there's no... And the church has become so, like, for example, I haven't opened this little book. This is the New Testament of Psalms. And in some church circles, what I have just done by omission today, unforgivable. Unbiblical, everything I've said didn't make reference to the, you know, and I didn't read from the scriptures and so on. I'm exaggerating, but for some people, the whole concept of speaking about Christianity is that you've got to have a text out of the Bible, and you've got to be expounding that, otherwise anything you say is not the Bible. And I just say to myself, boy, if we haven't fallen into the Pharisees' trap, I don't know what.
This might be a good opportunity, a good time to tell this story. I go to a church in Oxford, near Oxford, in Abingdon, Christ Church, and I heard this story given by a preacher. This preacher went to a leaders' conference, and they were all learning about the Bible and so on and so forth, and the preacher said, so what are we doing to evangelize people? And he said to all these leaders, that hundreds of them in this room, he said, I want you all to go out onto the street and speak to the first person you come to and speak to them about Jesus. And so he did this. This leader of the church went out into the street, talked to the first person he saw, and it was a girl selling him a paper. And he said to her, so what do you know about Jesus? And it brought up in her, she remembered when she went to Sunday school when she was a kid. And since then she'd not gone to Sunday school. And by him saying this, by bringing up the word of Jesus, and she remembered her happy times at Sunday school, she started going back to the church again. It's things like that, you know. And we need to tell people about Jesus.
Yep. The only thing, though, that I would have a problem with is that, you remember my one-legged evangelism?
Yeah.
If one feels that that is the only thing that's going to get us traction with the culture, that I go, confront somebody, and I am not suggesting for one moment one shouldn't do that, it's not appropriate, etc. But what about the rest?
Sure.
So if you're in a class here in Cambridge and it's, let's say, French literature, I'm thinking of one of my dear friends here who did that, and he's been confronted, solid, postmodern thinking, because that's what the French writers are about. So what do you say now? You see, that's where I have it.
We can't expect all our evangelism to succeed, which is so.
I'm taking it out of the realm of what we then understand by evangelism, which I call the proclamation thing, and we don't see that there is another whole dimension. So, I mean, I just happen to know that one of these guys who was involved in chemistry, in trying to answer the question of how did the first life begin, what we call it, the prebiotic soup, the primeval soup.
Yeah.
And so he thinks he's got an answer. This is back in the 60s. His name is Dean Kenyon. So he writes a book with a colleague called Chemical Predestination. I mean, he's got no idea, Christian idea of predestination, none of that. He's just saying, obviously it had to happen. It would happen. With the chemistry like this, you would have life beginning. 20 years down the track, one of his students stands up in the class and he says, so what about this? And he raises the question now, not, do you know Jesus? What do you know about Jesus? He doesn't say that. He asks him a question about his theory. And Dean goes home, he starts to reflect on it, and he thinks, whew, I've got a problem. I was already aware that my fingers aren't stacking up. So this is his first step to beginning to overcome, for him, what I call the plausibility problem. So he says, oh, wow, well, if there's no answer there, and incidentally, just to put in parentheses, they still don't know the answer. And if you had the impression that they've got the answer wrapped up as to what I call the first spontaneous generation. You all know, in the 19th century, spontaneous generation was hit on the head by Pasteur, as he showed that the whole idea was just foolish, that there are these minute living organisms which are in there, and they come to life. It doesn't just come by itself. Okay. And yet, the whole of the modern world believes in spontaneous generation. Well, I'm just pointing out that, you see, there's another way of coming at this thing, which is not just the model. Okay, you all guys, we've got to get the gospel out. Up off your chairs now. Would you go into Sydney Sussex Street
I'm not ridiculing.
I'm just saying that is not the only way.
Now the point was is that these preachers were in a, the church leaders were in a centre where they've been taught, but they weren't doing anything about it.
Yeah.
That was the point.
Yeah.
That's
a good statement. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. We can do the best thing we do today, and that is just ask you please to help us. We're in a very sad situation. We thank you, Lord, that we can look back behind everything to the good creation that you made, and that you have a desire that we should not suffer, that it all should come to repentance. And so we pray, Lord, that you will enable us from what we've talked about today to really understand how we can be part of a solution. And even, Lord, if we don't see a solution, like so many of the martyrs back in history didn't see the end of what they longed for, we think of Tyndale being put to death in Belgium, and Cranmer, and Ridley, and Latimer. And Lord, we pray that even if we don't see it, we thank you, Lord, that what we do is right, because you've called us to it. And you've given us this wonderful model of Jesus himself, who for the joy that was set before him, was prepared to take the shame and to give up his life for us. So please, Lord, we pray you'll save us from just an intellectual concern and interest, and that you'll guide us and so work in us that each of us is changed by your truth. And we long for the church, Lord. We long for reform and revival and renewal. And we pray, Lord, that the culture itself will come under judgment, under sense of awareness that something's wrong and that they need to turn. And we pray that you'll do that by the power of your Spirit. So all these things we ask, Lord, and say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.